Good morning again, church. There we go. Okay. Man, I just want to say, worship team, thank you so much for leading us in worship. Thank you, guys. And for all those that serve in children's ministry, if you're hearing this, thank you for watching our children. And for those that are on rotation to help us in all these ministries and greeting and all the things that you guys do, just church, thank you. Deacons, thank you for all that you do that we don't see. Elders, thank you for being supportive and encouraging me and correcting me as well. So I love you, church, and it's really a joy to be here to preach the Word of God. My favorite thing to do. So if you're new here, hold on. So I love this opportunity to worship together as we sing and we give and we serve and we pray, and it just makes an incredible picture of what we as a church do together. Love children, preach the gospel, uphold the name of Jesus, preach the truth, even if it's difficult, even if it's unpopular. And it is a glory to do that, to see people saved, people that have come to faith. It's incredible. And so if you're new to the Bible, as maybe you're new to our church, you can find the blue Bible in front of you. On page 474 is where Matthew 9 is. Last week we were in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through 9:8. In a sermon that is titled The Authority of the King. And what we saw is that Jesus is not really, he's not just someone who like teaches with authority. He's the king who has authority over everything. We saw that he calls with authority over our lives. He commands with authority over creation, and he confronts and conquers evil, and ultimately has authority to forgive sin. And so Matthew showed us that the one in the boat is not just a teacher or a prophet, but the Son of God who rules and saves. Before we get into our text, I was thinking about this. There's moments in our life where you think, and when you think something just needs like a little fixing, you know, then you realize it's beyond repair. I kind of mentioned something like that. I want to tease that out a little further, because I think if you look at our church, it's like that. You fix one cord in the back, right, Austin, and then it dominoes everything in front of it, right? And sometimes with the trees out front, they damage concrete and then the trim, and we need to repair that, right, over time. And that's how these projects go. If you're a homeowner, or if you've worked on a project, students in school, often when one thing falls, everything else does. So we saw, as we think about this, I opened something in the fridge that I had forgotten about. I thought it's just going to need like a quick check. It's probably still good, because my wife knows when she was on when she was with our family in Arkansas while I was at the conference this past week. I thought, well, I'll just eat what's left over. I never think to text, how old is this? Right? I just need a quick check. It's probably still good. And my wife knows I have eaten things that are weeks old. The second I opened it, it was over. I didn't like need help. It needed to be thrown out completely. And so, Rachel, I'm sorry we lost a tote this week. Some things don't need improvement is the kind of the thing. They need something entirely new. And if we're honest, I think that's how a lot of people think about Jesus, that he comes into your life to clean things up a little and, you know, help you behave better, maybe fix a few habits. But what Matthew's going to show us today is that Jesus does not come to patch up your life. He comes to change everything. And so to understand what we're about to read and what we've just read, we need to remember what Matthew is doing in his gospel. Matthew is writing to a true account of Jesus' life to show that he is the promised king, the fulfillment of everything God has been doing throughout the whole Old Testament. In chapters 1 through 4, we see the arrival of the king, his birth, his identity, and the beginning of his ministry. In chapters 5 through 7, he teaches with authority in the Sermon on the Mount, showing what his kingdom is like. And now, in chapters 8 through 9, this scene that Matthew is trying to show us, he shifts to show that this authority is not just in what Jesus says, but in what he does. He heals the sick, he calms the storm, he casts out demons, and he forgives sin. Again and again, Matthew is pressing one reality. The kingdom of heaven has come near in the person of Jesus Christ, and everything must now be understood in light of him. And the way Matthew shows us this, by the way, in his writing is very important. See, he writes in scenes. He's not writing like Paul, who's writing sort of paragraph main topics through for a church. He's writing real moments, a real narrative, real encounters, and real people. So he's using words like behold to slow us down and draw our attention. And I think this is not just a list of commands, as I think often we can read these. It is a series of descriptions meant to reveal something much deeper about Jesus. So before we rush to ask what we should do in these texts, Matthew is first helping us see clearly who Jesus is. Because if we misunderstand Jesus, we will misunderstand everything else. And in our passage today, Matthew brings that into focus in a very real, personal, and revealing way. He tells the story of a man sitting in sin when Jesus calls him. He shows us a table filled with people who no one expected Jesus to be with, filled with coins and treasures on the earth that these people were counting. And he records a question about religious practices that expose how much people misunderstood what God was doing. And so this is not random. Remember, it's intentional. Matthew he shows us what happens when the King of Kings draws near to sinners and how his presence begins to reshape everything and everyone around him. So which leads to our main idea today, that in Matthew 9, 9 through 17, we're going to see three pictures of the new life Jesus brings to sinners. And the first picture is very deeply personal. It begins with one man, one moment, when everything changes. Let's begin with the first picture, a calling that transforms. A calling that transforms. Look at verse 9 with me. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Matthew does not slow this moment down. Remember, this is the author of this book. Also, not really the ultimate author, we would all say. The Spirit of God, of course, guided his hand. But this is Matthew speaking of himself here, his own testimony. He's giving us this moment plainly, but there's a lot happening here. As Jesus passed on from there, it's supposed to remind us that Jesus is moving with purpose. It's not an accident. He's not reacting to people around him. He is proactively working from scene to scene, from place to place. He's not wandering, is what I'm saying. He's pursuing. And then we are told what Matthew is doing. He's sitting at the tax booth. And that details matter because we just finished taxes. So I think that's really ironic providentially. That's not on purpose. So we just finished that. And so I think that's really ironic that the week after that, here we are in this sermon talking about what Matthew was doing. But real interesting here, tax collectors were not just disliked in Matthew's context. They were often in this time seen as traitors, working for Rome, often exploiting their own people, and considered unclean in the eyes of all the Jews. So this is not a morally neutral profession in their eyes at this time. This is a man identified with compromise and sin. And this is where Jesus meets him. Then the command comes, "Follow me." It's the same word we talked about last week, apolustai, an incredible word. It is a covenant following. In English, we hear, "Follow me," and we're all like, "Okay, cool, what do you need?" And we follow. But the word for them, what they understood and what they heard, was this covenant kind of follow, this life kind of follow. And we miss that from this kind of English at times. And that's what's so beautiful about this, as you can see in the context, because why does Matthew drop everything and follow him? Because he understood something about the person calling him. It's not a suggestion that Jesus is saying, "and follow me." It's a summons. And so Jesus does not begin with, "well, here's why. Let me explain to you why. Let me negotiate. Or let me give you some conditions." He just speaks with authority. And throughout Scripture, when God calls, his word carries power. And here Jesus stands in that place. He calls and Matthew responds and says he rose and followed him. And there's no delay. He doesn't hesitate. He's not bargaining. The man who was sitting stands. The one who defined by his past and really the context of his job, he leaves that behind. And Matthew does not present this as process. He presents it as a decisive moment, and we need to see that. And we need to be careful to see what Matthew is showing us. He's not giving us a formula for how everything every calling must look, but he is showing us, and the Lord is showing us, what happens when Jesus calls a sinner. Change. See, the authority of Christ creates this response. The transformation does not begin with Matthew deciding to improve his life, like we often hear about. It begins with Jesus speaking into his life. And the call itself really is the turning point in Matthew's entire story, who he once was and who he becomes as a disciple. And there's something almost understated, I think, about how Matthew writes his own story. It's interesting. No defense, again, no explanation, and he's not trying to attempt to soften what he was. Just, it says, a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And that's honesty. And it reminds us that the power of this moment is not found in who Matthew was, but in who Jesus is. What we are seeing here is more than a change of direction. It's a change of identity. Jesus does not say, fix your life and then follow me. He calls him as he is. And the following becomes the evidence of transformation. See, this is how grace works. It does not come after you. It does not come after you have made yourself acceptable. It comes to you in your sin and begins to make you new. And that's what's amazing about grace. Now, when Jesus says, follow me, he's not simply calling Matthew to walk behind him, like, stay back there, you're less than me. He's calling him into a new allegiance, a new authority, and ultimately a new life. And this is so consistent with how God always worked. He calls Abram out of idolatry, right, in Genesis 15. He calls Israel out of Egypt from Genesis to Exodus. And now in Christ, he calls sinners out of their sin. The difference here is the one doing the calling is the Son of God himself, standing before Matthew and speaking with incredible authority. And as we try to apply this, it's tricky. Because it does press on us in this very direct way. Because the question is not whether you understand this moment, it is whether you see yourself in this moment. Because the call of Jesus still confronts us every day. Where in your life are you still sitting saying, not yet? Where have you heard the call of Christ but delayed obedience because something else feels more secure, more comfortable, or more important? But yet for some here, maybe as we apply this, the issue is not delay, but distance. You may really respect Jesus, agree with his teaching, be around his people, but have never actually followed him or someone. Never been discipled, maybe. And I think this passage does not leave room for that category. Jesus does not call people to admire him. He calls us to follow him. Absolute fealty to the King of Kings. And that means surrendering our rights to set the terms. It's not about earning your way to him. It is about responding to the one who has already come near to you in grace. For the Christian today, I want you to think, this is a reminder that following Jesus is not something you did once. This is a reminder that following Jesus, it's not follow me and then, all right, cool, I'm following you, that's it. No, the tense of this verb is ongoing and never ending. This gospel, Jesus, is meant to shape our very lives, every moment of every day. And there are still areas where I think the Lord calls us to trust him more deeply, to let go of what competes with him, and to walk in obedience. And see, the same voice that called Matthew is the voice that speaks through his word today. And as Matthew, you know, follows Jesus, what happens next shows us something just as important. The one who calls sinners does not keep distance from them, he draws near, which leads to our second scene, a compassion that pursues. A compassion that pursues. Look at verse 10 with me. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew moves from the road into a home, into a meal. And so that's important. In this culture, a meal was not casual, it was relational. You wouldn't hang out with people who were unclean or outside your social club. To sit at the table with someone was to identify with them, to welcome them, to be associated with them. And notice who fills the room. Many tax collectors and sinners. I see myself there. I don't know about you. I see Jesus coming to my place of work and challenging me every day. And I'm a sinner saved by his grace. It's not just an one-off moment either that Christ does this. It's a pattern. Jesus is not accidentally surrounded by these people. He is intentionally pursuing them. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They don't say that to Jesus, do they? They say it to the weak. They say it to those associated. What a bunch of cowards. To not go to the source, the teacher, the one sitting with sinners and tax collectors. And Matthew's going to deal with that in chapter 18, how we deal with brothers who've offended us. And the Pharisees break this even here. They don't go to Jesus directly. They go to the disciples. And it reveals something that they're not asking to understand. They're raising a concern. And in their minds, holiness creates distance. That's like the way they were taught. If Jesus were truly from God, they would think, he would separate himself from people like that. Their assumption is that proximity to sinners, being close to sinners, compromises righteousness. Look at verse 12. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus answers by reframing the entire situation. The problem is not association, it's mission. A physician does not avoid the sick. He moves towards them. That is the point. Think about it this way. If a doctor refused to enter the room of someone who was contagious because he didn't want to be near the sick, we would say that he has misunderstood his mission, wouldn't we? The very reason that he exists, the doctor exists in that role, is to go where the need is greatest. And Jesus is saying, that's why I'm here. In verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous. I came, excuse me, not to call the righteous, but sinners. That phrase, go and learn, is super sharp. And hopefully as you read that, you were like, ooh, Jesus, ouch, you know. But here it is. It's something a teacher would say when someone had missed the point of Scripture. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 and exposes the issue. They have religion, but do not have the heart of God. The word mercy speaks of covenant love and compassion that moves towards others. And the word sacrifice here represents outward religious performance. And so the problem is not obedience. It is empty obedience that lacks a transformed heart, a new heart. J.C. Ryle once wrote, Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are not. And that is exactly what Jesus is exposing. The Pharisees see themselves as well. And that very assumption keeps them from the physician. And he makes his mission unmistakably clear. I came, he said, not to call the righteous, but sinners. He is not saying there are truly righteous people who do not need him. He's exposing the difference between those who think they are righteous and those who know they need mercy. The ones who come to Jesus are not the ones who have it all figured out. They're the ones who know they don't. And what we see here is Jesus, his holiness, it does not lead him away from sinners. It leads him towards them. He's not compromised by sin. He confronts it and ultimately overcomes it. And at the same time, his compassion is not approval of sin. It is the pursuit of sinners for the purpose of saving them. That balance is really important and critical. If we miss that, we either drift into distance because that looks like pride or into a closeness that ignores the truth. And Jesus holds both perfectly. And this text, it presses on us in a different way as we apply this. First, it confronts pride. Where in your life have you begun to think of yourself as well, as if you're okay? Where have you subtly moved from being someone saved by grace to someone who stands above others? Because when that happens, we can begin to distance ourselves from the very people Jesus draws near to. And this is not a call to abandon holiness either. It is a call to ensure your holiness reflects the very heart of Christ. Second, it calls us outward. I've said this and it annoys my staff more than anything. Where does the gospel compel us, friends? Austin, Scott, where does it compel us? Outward. They hear it all the time. I'm so sorry. The gospel always compels us outward. The gospel does not lead us to withdraw, ever. It leads us to move toward people with truth and compassion, not carelessly, not affirming sin, but engaging people the way Christ engaged us. Because if you belong to Jesus, you're not saved at a distance. He's not throwing a fishing rod and a reel out to you. He is coming to you with the buoy, bringing you to life. This moment raises a deeper question. If Jesus is bringing sinners in like this, what does that mean for everything people thought they understood about God's ways? And that's exactly where the Lord and his word here leads next to the third scene, a kingdom that fulfills. A kingdom that fulfills. Is anybody else excited about going to heaven? Is anybody else looking forward to meeting Jesus? Can you imagine going there and every question being answered? Every why in your heart, why you lost somebody or why something happened to you. And him be able to pull back the veil and show you every single cog that was drawing you closer to him. Every place in your heart that you have struggled with reading the word and sin. Waking up one day and what is it going to be like to not want to sin? I don't know what that's like, do you? Imagine meeting those people that have passed, babies you've lost. No more loneliness, no more cancer. That's what Jesus came to set up, to show us that the kingdom of God is yet at hand, but yet also not yet. So Christian, I want to say here before we get into this, don't stop. We're not done yet. The Lord is not finished with you yet. Look forward to heaven. Look at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" This question comes from confusion. Fasting had long been part of Israel's life. It expressed repentance and longing and a desire for God to act. It was especially tied, by the way, my friends, to waiting. So here it is. I would challenge you just a part of this. Try fasting. Remove all food, just the minor, the water, and maybe some crackers. Try it for just a day. And specifically pray about things in your life and fast from things in your life that you really struggle with. It could be sin. It could be something you're longing for. It could be something that's damaged you. Fasting is an incredible way where we focus more intentionally on God and not filling ourselves with everything that we think we need. That's kind of the point. And that's what's going on in Israel's past and their history is there's this confusion, though, in it. Because fasting in the Old Testament is tied to waiting, waiting for restoration, waiting for God to fulfill his purposes. And so in their minds, in this verse, if Jesus is truly from God, why does it seem like his disciples are not living in the same posture of waiting? And then Jesus says in verse 15, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" It's not a random illustration. See, in the Old Testament, God repeatedly describes his relationship with his people in terms of a bridegroom and a bride. My friends, if you've given your life to Christ and you're, you know, a believer walking with him each day, you are the Lord's bride. He is our bridegroom. He is the one coming back to us. He is the one that will provide all things. Isaiah says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." That's Isaiah 62:5. It's amazing. And then Hosea speaks of God restoring his people and drawing them back in covenant love. That's Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he is not just explaining behavior. He's revealing identity. He's placing himself at the center of God's covenant promises. He is saying the relationship that you have been waiting for, the restoration you've been longing for, is here in me. And that's why fasting does not fit this moment. Do you see? Fasting belongs to longing. But the bridegroom in our verses, the bridegroom is standing right in front of them. The waiting is giving way to fulfillment here. And then Jesus adds, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. This introduces something new, by the way. There will be a time of sorrow, he says. His death is already in view right here. And after that, fasting will return, but not in the same kind of way. It will not be waiting for the Messiah to come, but longing for the return of the one who has already come and accomplished your redemption. Then Jesus gives you two brief pictures to drive the point home. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. You know, and a worse tear is made from that. And the other is, neither is new wine put into old wineskins, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins. What these images connect to is the same reality. You see, in the Old Testament, the law, the sacrificial system, and the rhythms of Israel's life were real and given by God. But they were also temporary and anticipatory. They're temporary and anticipatory. They anticipate something to come, someone to come. And they are temporary. They're meant to be that way. They point forward in Christ. They're never meant to be the final form. They were preparing for something greater. The prophets even began to speak of something new that God would do. And let me give you a few of those. Jeremiah, he speaks of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, that the old would be fulfilled and the new shall come. Ezekiel speaks of a new heart and a new spirit in Ezekiel 36:26. So when Jesus speaks of new cloth and new wine, he's not dismissing what came before. He's saying that what was promised is now here, has arrived. The point is that the old structures cannot contain the fullness of what Christ brings. That's the point. The law pointed to him. The sacrifices anticipated his ultimate sacrifice. The longing expressed in fasting from Israel during when they were enslaved was preparing their hearts for the coming of the bridegroom. But now that he has come, everything must be understood in light of Christ. As D.E. Carson explains to support this as well, Jesus is not merely adding to what was already there, but bringing something so new that the old forms cannot contain it. This is fulfillment. When it says he came to fulfill the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, he's still doing that. Not replacement in a crude sense, replacing it all in that crude sense, and not separation into two different plans, but fulfillment, a singular fulfillment. God has been working one plan, my friends, all along, and that plan reaches its center, its climax in Jesus. The Old Testament, just to say this again, was not wrong, it was incomplete. Not in the sense of the writing, but in the sense of Christ coming. Since we're on this side of the cross, the Lord has given us those books that are incredible books to tell us of what was to come in Christ. The New Testament books are given to us to show us who he is and what our mission is together. But we don't believe that the Old Testament we don't read. That is something I want to warn you about called Marcionism, that people think that they need to unhitch from the Old Testament. That's garbage theology. You're meant to read it and to see Christ in it, for that is the key between both testaments. We're meant to see them as one book with one story and one redemptive plan, not a bunch of accidents, because our God doesn't make mistakes. You see, the Old Testament points forward, and in Matthew here, the reality is there. And what that means is that the kingdom is not defined by external practices alone, but by the presence and rule of the King himself. You cannot fit Jesus into what was already there. His presence reshapes everything. Why then does he call it the new covenant in my blood? He's giving what the old covenant anticipated. And this presses on us in a really personal way, because this is completely different than the other two. Where in your life are you trying to fit Jesus into what was already there, instead of letting him and his word reshape you? Where has following Christ become something that we like add on, or need to have an adjective, or I'm a Reformed Christian, or I'm a liberal Christian, or I'm a this Christian? Like, what happened to just it being good to be Christians? What happened? And that's what we need to remember. Hermeneutics can be really helpful if they're biblical. but many of them are becoming not very biblical. You know what I want you to say to people when you meet them is, I'm a Christian. I don't care about everything else. I'm a biblical Christian. We follow what the scriptures say. The culture doesn't dictate what we do. We dictate what our culture does, because we trust the scriptures. This is not a call to abandon our discipline, you know, of our life with Christ or our structure, but we should examine whether those things are flowing from real life in Christ or replacing it. It is so possible to hold on to patterns and still miss the person that they were meant to point you to in the Old Testament. Jesus isn't calling you to like manage the old system better. He's calling you into new life with him. And for some, I think the struggle is confusion. You want to follow Christ, but you're still trying to measure your life by categories that no longer fit. Things like performance or comparison, outward appearance. But here it is. Jesus is showing that the life he brings cannot be contained by those things. It is something new. He gives us a new heart, a new relationship, a new way of living under his authority. And I think when we step back and when I'm stepping back and looking at these verses, all three of these scenes together, the picture really becomes pretty clear. The king calls sinners, the king draws near to sinners, and the king brings a kingdom that changes everything. You know, at the beginning we talked about those moments when you open something you thought just needed like a little fixing, and you realize it's beyond repair. You don't try to patch it or anything. You throw it out because it needs something new. And what Matthew has shown us in this passage is that Jesus does not come into our lives to patch up what's broken. He comes to bring something entirely new. Not a better version of the same life, not your best self, a completely different self. What we see here is not behavior management. It's not religious adjustment, but transformation that begins with and ends with Jesus and his word. And that's what makes this, I think, so beautiful, is how Jesus does that. He does not stand at a distance and wait for sinners to fix themselves. He does not stand at a distance and wait for sinners to repair their religious activity. He walks up to them, he calls them, and he sits with them. He answers their confusion, and he reveals that everything God has been doing has been moving toward him. The bridegroom has come. The fulfillment has arrived, and yet we know where this is going, don't we? The bridegroom will be taken away. He will go to the cross, not because he failed, but because this is how he saves. He will take the place of sinners, bear the judgment we deserve, and die in our place. And then he will rise again, proving that sin, death, and judgment do not have the final word. So when Jesus calls sinners, draws near to them, and brings new life, he's not offering empty words. He's securing it through his life, through his death and his resurrection. That's the good news. And it's not just that Jesus helps you fix your life. The good news is that Jesus gives you a new one. He forgives your sin, restores your relationship with God, and brings you and I into his family by grace. It's not something you earn. And it is not something you clean yourself up for before. It is something you receive because of what Christ has done. He's a great husband. He is the one who did all the things we couldn't do. And that means this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, this is not a story to understand. It is a call to respond to. The one who stood before Matthew is the same one who now calls through his word. Turn from your sin. It will never satisfy you. Stop trying to fix yourself or define yourself on your own terms and trust in Jesus Christ, the only one who has authority to forgive your sin and give you new life. No church can do that. If a church says that, flee, run from them, because only Jesus and the name of Jesus can do that. He's the only one who has authority. For the Christian today, the call is not to move past this either, but to return to the gospel. The same gospel that saved you is the same gospel that still sustains us. When you feel stuck, when you feel weighed down, where you are tempted to just manage your life or sin instead of trusting Christ, the answer is not to try harder, but to return again to the one who changes everything. One question before we close, I want you to carry with you this week. Where in your life are you still trying to patch what only Jesus can make new? Where in your life are you still trying to patch the old or patch what only Jesus can make new? That's the question that I think this text even asks us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you thankful this morning for your glory and the glory of your Son. Jesus, thank you that you do not leave us where we are, but you call us, you pursue us, and you bring us into new life, new wineskins. Thank you that, Jesus, you fulfilled all that was promised, and that through your life, death, and resurrection, you have made a way for sinners to be forgiven and restored. Lord, we confess how often we try to manage what only you can change. How often we hold on to what you are calling us to surrender. So we ask you that you would turn our hearts again to Christ. For the weary saint today, I pray a blessing over them and a reminder that they would let go of their anxieties and depressions, let go of their past, the things that were done to them, that they would come to you, the shepherd, to shepherd our hearts. That you would bring us peace, that knowing that you have accomplished the work that we can't do. And for those who have not trusted Jesus today, grant repentance and faith. For those of us who belong to him, strengthen us by your grace. Help us to walk in the new life you have given. Let what we have heard today take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. And we ask this humbly in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. And God's people said, amen.